Good morning. I wonder if you might open your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Read from verse 1. And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran, both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels sitting in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go unto my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. I would like to consider with you today the subject of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rather large subject, but I don't know. I'm going to leave out more than it's probably a month's worth of meetings on this subject. But I think there's an extreme lack of appreciation for this particular part of the Lord's work. In the age in which we live, and I think there's perhaps a lack of understanding as well as appreciation for it. And I think it's evident in our lives. I think, like, you can read a person's temperature by a thermometer. You can read in a person's life how much they appreciate or understand the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're quite often occupied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. and his burial and his resurrection. And then we swing to the other side of the spectrum and we're looking for him to return. And the believer's hope in his return and spending eternity in heaven occupies a much large part of our thoughts and our thinking. And I think we sort of tend to skip over the center section. The occupation of the Lord Jesus now during the past 2,000 years until he returns for his own and what is called the Age of Grace. What is he doing now? The Bible tells us that he's functioning as a high priest. The letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, tells them that the Lord Jesus is functioning as a great high priest. The Hebrews of that day would have absolutely no problem understanding what that meant. The high priest of Israel was, at this time of the writing of that letter, still functioning. God had more or less set the religion aside. He had said that this part of my dealings with men is over with, but the Israelites as a nation were still holding on to that religion. And so there were... It was very easy to understand and comprehend what a priest's job was, and not only what a priest's job was, but what the high priest's job was. But we don't have a priest, the high priest, as Israel did. And it's somewhat difficult for us to appreciate what a priest's job is and what he does. A child in Israel, in the days of the Lord Jesus, in the days of Daniel, in the days of David, in the days of Samuel, could tell you what a high priest did. And yet, we have very little understanding of the high priest's job. The high priest of Israel was a foreshadowing, as we read in chapter 10. Norman fortunately stopped at verse 18, 19 we take up tonight. But it's a shadow of what was to come, of what was yet to be as far as God was concerned. The high priest in Israel was something that was to help us to be able to understand what the Lord Jesus is doing now, what his function is now, that office is something that is similar to the Lord's job. So I would like to consider with you something of the work of the high priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this morning, consider it by example. And then in light of what he is doing, our response to that, which... in the will of the Lord, would take up this evening. The Lord began his priestly ministry when he offered himself without spot to God at Calvary's cross. Then he became a priest. He was not a priest after the order of Aaron because he was not of the tribe of Levi. The Epistle to the Hebrews explains that that the Psalm 110 meant that he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, for a number of reasons, was a priest that wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He came before Levi. He was a man who had no recorded beginning and no recorded end. And there were a lot of similarities in Melchizedek's life, and therefore the Lord Jesus was going to be a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross was something, as we just finished reading, was done once and was done, never will be repeated. So when we consider the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effects of that sacrifice are something that we take into account, but that sacrifice itself is not something that's part of his work today, because The priests of the old economy in Israel had to make sacrifice year after year after year because they were just shadows of what was to come. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They covered sins. The one thing they couldn't touch was a guilty conscience. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only takes away sin, but gives the guilty conscience peace. That being finished, the work of the high priest that we can understand as what he does today, the ongoing work of our great high priest, would commence after his resurrection. And on a number of occasions, he appeared unto his own. And in each one of these appearances, we have an illustration of something that he is doing in his high priestly work today. Something, again, to help us understand. First, you go back to the high priest of Israel's time, and you understand a little of what the Lord Jesus is doing today. Then you go to these pictures, these things that he did before he returned and to heaven, and you see what he accomplished then, functioning as a high priest in an earthly fashion. And then we are able to get a deeper appreciation of what he is doing today for you and me. The first one he appears to on the morning of his resurrection is Mary. Mary had been amongst the group of women, Mary Magdalene. There was a number of Marys at the sepulcher that morning, and Mary Magdalene was one of them, and she had gone to the apostles, at least two of them, but probably they were all together. And she spoke to them. She told them, the body's gone. Perhaps they were asleep when Mary arrived. Perhaps it was too early for them. Perhaps it was the panic in which Mary had arrived. The apostles set off for the sepulcher, and while John says specifically they didn't know the scripture. The scripture he was referring to has to be the 106th Psalm, because the words of the Lord Jesus had not been penned yet. So they weren't classified as scripture. But they didn't realize that Psalm 106 that says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or suffer my soul to see corruption," that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That hadn't dawned on them that he was going to be brought back from the dead. But certainly John had heard the Lord Jesus tell them that he was going to die. He was going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jews. He was going to be put to death, but he would rise again on the third day. But these things were not in their minds at the time, and off went Peter and John to the sepulcher. And when they get there, they examine the sepulcher. Mary's right. She had gotten her facts straight. He was gone. It was a borrowed tomb. Did somebody remove him? Had they moved him someplace else after he had been interned, and that way they would be, the sepulcher was going to be made ready for whose it was to begin with? What happened? Off they went discussing these things. Mary, she's overwhelmed with grief. Very possible that Mary had not heard the Lord Jesus Christ say that he would suffer many things at the hands of the high priest and the leaders of Israel, that he would die, but that he would rise again on the third day. Those things he said most of the time to his own, his 12. Mary might not have known that. And Mary had been in an overwhelming state of shock, bordering on trauma, for the past 3 days. Her Lord, her future, her everything was gone. And Mary, there was nothing left in life for Mary. She was numb. She just didn't know where to turn. She didn't know what to make of things. One of the things that was common in that day, still in a manner of speaking, is common in our day, would be to go frequently to a cemetery, to cling for what was worth to the memory or what was the earthly remains of the deceased. Memorials had been made. Not only in Jewish religion, the city of David had become a place of burial grounds for the kings of Israel. It was a place where, the leaders of the land had been buried. Other nations, other religions had done the same. And Mary and the other women had gone to properly prepare the body because the Sabbath was coming the night they took him down and laid him in a tomb. He hadn't been given the proper attention, they thought. And then they knew that grave. That grave would not be something that they would forget soon or cease to visit. It was the only thing left in Mary's life that she had at this point. The only one that had ever meant anything to her. The only one that had ever been able to do anything for her. The only one that had ever been able to make some sense in this life had been taken from her. And when she arrives at the sepulcher that morning, even his body is gone. And if it was possible to add to the devastation in Mary's life, it happened that morning. And then he appears. He comes to Mary. It's still dark, I'm sure. Mary had gotten there way before light. It didn't take her long to find Peter and John. And so it was probably still dark. Her eyes were very much clouded with tears. It was very easy to understand why she didn't know who it was. And on top of that, you take somebody down off of a cross and you wrap their remains and you lay them in a tomb. The last thing you expect to do is see them alive again. And so Mary tells this person her plight, and then he speaks her name. He spoke her name like only he could speak her name. And in an instant, the trauma, the sorrow, the shock is gone. He's alive. In an instant, the world has completely changed for Mary. You know, we're living in a world that is existing under the curse of sin. And contrary to what the evolutionist seeks to desperately find proof of, this world is not evolving, it is dissolving. Because it is under the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is death. The wages of sin are death. And not only humans, but every part of everything that exists on this planet Earth is under the curse of sin. And with the curse of sin comes much sorrow. Human life is given to sorrow. And it is not possible to escape sorrow if we spend any time at all living a human life. But for the Christian, for that one that has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is able to say, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. You see, it doesn't matter the cause of the sorrow. Our high priest in heaven now is capable of removing sorrow. For one thing, at the moment he tempers it. Because all sorrow is tempered by the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. If he was not alive, we would be, of all men, most miserable. Following a set of doctrines and creeds and doing things for someone because we love them, but whose love we would never see returned, it would make us, of all men, most miserable. But he is not dead, and the tomb is empty, and Jesus Christ is alive. And because Jesus Christ is alive, all sorrow is tempered for the believer. Because of the fact that if Jesus Christ is alive, then everything he said is true. Everything that he said as a human being must be true, because if it wasn't true, if he had lied, then God would not have raised him from the dead. The fact that he was alive meant that what he said was true. And he said that, for one thing, in this world you will find sorrow. Like a woman that travails at birth is in much pain, the pain is soon forgotten when she realizes she's given birth to a child. And when you see me, all sorrow will be turned to joy. That happened for Mary. For you and me, it is the hope of what remains, of what is yet to come, that tempers our sorrow. And so the first one of the many aspects of our great high priest's present work and occupation in heaven is to help us deal with sorrow. We pick up the story in verse 19. When the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut, the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Another one of the very real ministries of the Holy, our great high priest today, is helping us deal with fear. Fear is a very real human characteristic. It varies to different degrees in each of us, but it's there in each of us. And the disciples had much fear. They were scared to death. They had locked themselves in a room. They refused to leave. It was the only place that they felt safe. They had forgotten that just 3 days earlier, he had said unto them, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They had forgotten it, and they locked themselves in this house, in this upper room. and they were there because of their fear of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ again appears, and with him comes peace. Peace that is eternal. Peace that is suited for every circumstance in life. The high priest, as he operates now in heaven, is there to help us deal with fear. Because of the fact that he is our high priest, because of the fact that he is alive, because of the fact that he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us, there is nothing that we need to fear. Nothing that we need to fear. And our great high priest is functioning today in that aspect of his ministry. He helps us deal with fear. Again, this evening we'll look at some of the things we have to do in order to benefit from his ministry. Because sometimes it doesn't matter the fact that he is on the alive, that he is in heaven as our great high priest. Sometimes we are still sorrowful beyond the sorrow of, we almost lose hope. Sometimes we do sorrow like others sorrow. Sometimes we are afraid as others are afraid. We lose sight of the fact that he is there, interceding for us. But he is able to help us to deal with fear. The problem was, at this time when he returned unto his own, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas, when he's told of what took place, he says, well, I won't believe it until I see him. You saw him, you believe he's alive. You didn't believe he was alive before you saw him. You saw him, you believe it. When I see him, then I'll believe. And the Lord in his grace returns 8 days later. And he returns specifically for Thomas's sake. And he says to Thomas, here's my hands, Thomas. Feel it. See if the wound is real. Here's the hole in my side, Thomas, the one you said you wouldn't believe unless you could put your hand in there, Thomas. It's all right. Don't be faithless, Thomas. What was the matter with, was Thomas what we would call today someone that was not saved? He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. You see, faith is something that is a growing thing with each of us. Faith is something that constantly needs to grow. John says himself that these things were written for us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's a verse that's been used by many to preach the gospel. But it wasn't written for that sense, for that reason. It was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life and have it more abundantly. You see, as faith grows, our belief in him, our belief in the fact that he is alive, that he is returning again, that he is functioning on our behalf, as that grows, our true definition of life, our real life, our life in Jesus Christ grows as well. And our great high priest is functioning today on our behalf, helping us, helping our unbelief. Remember the disciples had prayed and asked him, Lord, we believe, help now our unbelief. And so often the human characteristic is to be very complacent with the faith that we have. And we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he died on a cross. We believe that he died there for us. We believe that he's alive. We believe that he's in heaven. We believe that one day he's coming back. Is that all there is to believe? Is that the extent of it? Isn't there something missing? And the Lord appeared unto Thomas that he might not be faithless. And oh, how we need our high priest's help today, that our faith might expand. Believe that he's there for our sorrow. Believe that he's there for our fears. Believe that he is, in a very real sense, laboring for us at this very present time. He appears to him one more time, according to John's record. And that is on the sea, they had gone fishing. Peter had gone fishing. When Peter went fishing, the rest of them had gone fishing. They had fished all night and they hadn't caught anything. And as it got light, there he was on the beach. And he called to him from the beach. He said, "Do you have anything to eat? Did you catch anything?" "Nothing. Nets are empty." Well, he said, "Throw them on the other side of the boat." When they did that and their nets were filled, and instantly John knew who it was on the beach. John knew it was the Lord. He says that to Peter, and Peter, he dives and he can't wait for the boat. The boat's going to be slowed down by a net full of fishes. He casts himself over the side of the boat and he swims to shore. And there on shore, the Lord had a little fire going and breakfast was already made. You see, he takes care of us even in our physical ways, needs as well. That's one of the very strong similarities between him and Melchizedek. Before a very difficult battle, Melchizedek met Abraham and he fed him. He brought him bread and wine. Abraham didn't know he was about to fight. He thought he had already finished fighting. He had a very difficult decision to make, and before he made that decision, Melchizedek came to him with bread and wine. And here the Lord Jesus was on the shore. He already had their breakfast for them when they had nothing. Even in our physical needs, our great high priest is providing for us. But there was another reason for him meeting the 12 there that morning. And that was that he had had another meeting with Peter earlier. Actually, it was between his meeting with Mary and his meeting that evening with the 12 when they were locked in their room for fear of the Jews. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said he met first with Cephas and then with the 12. But obviously he hadn't met with Peter when he had run to the sepulcher to see it empty. But he had a special meeting, a special reason for meeting Peter, didn't he? Peter had failed. Peter had failed him miserably. Peter had no more testimony. He had ruined everything. The night the Lord was betrayed. Because he stood around that fire, afraid of a damsel's questions, and refused to tell other people he knew the Lord. In the hour of the Lord's rejection, Peter couldn't find it in himself to stand by him. Two men had sinned that night. And And the sorrow was for one was so overwhelming, he went out and committed suicide. Peter would have, but the Lord told him, he said, before it happened, he says, Peter, you're going to be tried by Satan. He wants to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That was the difference. Peter had faith that our high priest could pray for. Judas had none. Judas didn't believe. So he couldn't pray that Judas's faith would not fail. But he prayed for Peter's. Peter's faith didn't fail, but the grief was overwhelming. He let his Lord down. A very real ministry of our great high priest today is the ministry of restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He spends his time in private little meetings, like he had with Cephas that morning. Not much is written about it. It wasn't something that was publicly displayed for everybody. But the Lord met him there and told Simon Peter he had been forgiven. You see, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that was a private meeting with Simon Peter. And so the Lord had to meet with him again, with the 12, so that the others would know that Simon had been forgiven. If Simon had gotten up to preach, and they had not had this little meeting before, one of them might have pulled on his coattails and said, Simon, sit down. You have no right to say anything. You weren't there when he needed you most. You failed, Simon. Sit down. Sin always leaves its scars, and it always does hamper our ability to serve the Lord. But when the Lord restores us, he restores us completely. He is able to take up the broken pieces and start over again. And so Simon Peter's ministry would be different than it would have been if he hadn't failed. But the Lord was still going to be able to use Simon Peter. Simon, Satan has desired to have thee, that he might sift thee. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Afterwards, after you have turned, after you have repented, strengthen thy brethren. And so Peter's ministry took on another tack. But you see, the others didn't know that he had been restored. And so here on the beach in front of the others, the Lord says to Simon, Simon, do you love me? He is truly strong. You see, earlier, Simon had used that same word, agape. He said, Lord, I love thee. On a number of occasions, he had boasted of his agape love for the Lord Jesus. And then he had failed. So the Lord asked him, he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you have that agape love that you said you had? And Peter couldn't answer that question. So he said, Lord, I fondly love thee. Peter had learned his lesson. Peter wasn't going to boast in himself anymore. But you see, over and over, three times, the Lord tells Peter, Peter, you've got a job to do still. And he tells him in front of the others that the others might know he's been restored. Because our great high priest not only brings us back to God by the sacrifice of his own self at Calvary's cross, but he is able to continue to restore us. No matter how many times we fail him, as long as we confess our sins, he's there as our high priest to forgive us our sin. And the writer to the Hebrews said this, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God through him. He's able to save them to the uttermost means that from the time they have put their faith and trust in him to the time they're safely home, never to be bothered by sin again, in a place there where sin no longer exists, he is able to save them from that point to that point. His sacrifice was so great, his work is so great, that he is able to save them to the uttermost. No matter how weak, no matter how great their shortcomings or their failures, he is able to save them to the uttermost, who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Rest. Like he prayed for Peter that night, when Peter was being sifted by Satan. He prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail, and it didn't. Whenever he intercedes, it's perfection in intercession. And he intercedes for us. He ever intercedes. He intercedes forever. And because of that, our great high priest is able to save us. Until we're at that place where sin will no longer plague us. That is why he is called a great high priest. That is why he has been set apart from any other high priest that has ever lived. Because of his ability to help us in a time of sorrow and in a time of fear, in a time of disbelief, but most of all because he is able to restore us back to a place of fitting service for God. In spite of our human weaknesses. In spite of our failures. He is truly a great high priest. One for which we should be eternally grateful. How grateful are we? Is it evident in our lives? Are we grateful for the work he performs as our great high priest? Sometimes when he helps us, you know, we don't even acknowledge it came from him. And most of all, sometimes when he helps us and we know it came from him, we fail to tell others where our help came from. The least we could do is tell others of how great a high priest we have. How much he has done for us, if we truly appreciate what it is he has done. Oh, that God might make us more appreciative of his son's work as our great high priest until he has finally gotten us safely home. That we might be a testimony, a bright, shining testimony the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross and to his present work as our great high priest, ever living to intercede on our behalf. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for thy Son. We know that sometimes it's impossible for us to even express our feeble appreciation, but we thank thee for him. We thank thee, Father, that he is able to intercede on our behalf. We thank thee for him and all of his perfections. We thank thee, Father, for the beauty of his work as well as the beauty of his person. We pray that thy Spirit might help us to grow in our understanding and our appreciation of how much he is accomplishing for us. We pray, Father, that we might be fitting witnesses in this very dark world of the true beauties and the true greatness of thy Son, our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask these things, for his honor and for his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.